All right, well, good morning, church.
Good morning.
All right, so we're going to be finishing Jonah chapter 1 this morning. We're finally getting to the point that everyone's been waiting for, where Jonah gets thrown overboard and swallowed by a great fish. Mm-hmm. It's about time. Been waiting for this for 3 weeks. So just to recap, not that you can't remember, but just to recap where we are, Jonah is trying to flee the presence of God. He's trying to escape God's will for his life. He gets on the ship to Tarshish instead of heading to Nineveh. God sends in a storm, and the farther Jonah goes to try to keep getting away, the worse the storm gets. It's a hurricane, actually. If you look at the Hebrew word, it means hurricane. And it's strong enough, of course, to break the ship apart. The crew... Now, think about this for a second, because it tells you here today we're going to see that the crew rose. So that there's the ship is large enough that it has at least two sections to the ship, because Jonah went underneath to sleep. So it's a pretty large boat. It's a boat built for seafaring long distances, because they're going to Tarshish, which they considered the ends of the earth. You row it, so they probably have a pretty good-sized crew. So this isn't five or six people hanging out with Jonah on a little sailboat trying to navigate a storm. This was probably 50 to 100 people on a boat in the big storm, a hurricane that's ripping the boat apart, and they're throwing stuff overboard trying to save themselves, and the crew's in a panic. They knew the storm wasn't normal. The storm wasn't normal because God sent it. And they knew someone was responsible for the evil that brought the storm upon them, and they were right. That was Jonah. Jonah had brought it upon them because of his disobedience and his sin. They cast lots, of course, to determine who exactly had brought this upon them, and it points right at Jonah. Jonah confesses, and that's where we're going to pick it up this morning in verse 11. So this is after, I'm going to back up just a little bit. I'll back up to verse 10. It says, "And then the men," so the crew, "were exceedingly afraid and said to him, 'What is this that you have done?' For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he," Jonah, "had told them. And then they said to him, 'What shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us?' For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, 'Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, and then the sea will be quiet. The sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you.' And nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. And therefore they called out to the Lord." This is the crew calling out to the Lord. "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah, and they hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows. Verse 17, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word, and I pray, Lord, that you will just speak your words to us. And I thank you, Lord, for the message that you show us here, a message about how you deal with us even in our sin, the message about how you deal with us even in our rebellion, about how you deal with us, Lord, when we're being disobedient, and yet still in the midst of that, you're gracious and you're merciful. And how in the midst of that, you can even still use us to lead other people to understand how true and glorious God is. So we just thank you for this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So like a snowball rolling downhill, Jonah's continued disobedience was causing the storm to increase. Right? So it was just getting more and more tempestuous. It was getting more wild and angry. It was getting more turbulent. Jonah had entered into, basically like Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 4, the Lord's talking about refining you. He says, "I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction." Jonah is, in a sense, going through his own furnace of affliction here, because as he tries to run farther and farther from God, God's just turning up the volume a little more on the storm. Right? He's getting up to 11 now, because, you know, 11, Spinal Tap. Getting up to 11 now, and Jonah's being refined in this furnace of affliction. And one of the things where we have to be careful on here, because we tend to think when we go through storms like this that God is angry at us. Right? A lot of people will say, God's just angry at me. God must be mad at me. What have I done to God? Right? Well, God is angry. There's no doubt about it. God gets angry. But what God is angry at is sin. Right? So he's angry at Jonah's disobedience, but he's angry at sin. He's angry at the destructive nature of sin. He gets angry at disobedience. He gets angry at idolatry. His anger, God's anger, is not petty. It's not temperamental. It's righteous. So God's anger brings God's wrath, and you can stir up and you can kindle up God's anger. I don't recommend you try that just to test him. God says, he doesn't say test me on this, right? About his anger. He's like, let's see how angry you can get me. Why don't you test me on this? No, I don't recommend you test him on that. But God's anger also comes with God's mercy, right? For those who repent and seek forgiveness, right? So there's a warning that comes along with it is that if you're going through a storm like this and the wrath of God, it seems, is upon you, well, why would you want it to remain upon you? All right. I mean, why would you want God to be angry with you because of your sin? Are you purposely trying to push his buttons to see how angry God will get? Like I said, don't really recommend that. It's not a good choice. Wouldn't do it if I was you. So when they're going through this storm, the captain has come down and asked Jonah to pray. As of this point, Jonah hasn't prayed. We haven't seen Jonah pray. Jonah's actually not going to pray until when? Until he's in the belly of the great fish that swallowed him up. Jonah waits until he's in a worse situation before he prays, right? But it begs the question is, when confronted with our sin, because now Jonah is being confronted with his sin. He's being confronted by the sailors that are on the boat who are in the storm with him, right? Who are going through this storm because of Jonah's disobedience, and they know it now. So when you're being confronted with our sin and having to face basically the consequences of that, and in a sense, you're being faced with having to repent and seek forgiveness because that was the simple solution to everything. Think about it, right? Why is it that, though, in those situations, when we could just say, I'm really sorry, and repent and seek forgiveness, why is it when we're in those situations, our thoughts tend to follow Jonah's thoughts, which is, you know, what should we do with you, Jonah? They ask him, and he says, oh, just throw me overboard. Right. Now, if you've been through a teaching of Jonah, if you've listened to a teaching of Jonah, or if you've read through Jonah yourself, and this is a section of this passage here, these verses. I'll just put it this way: a lot of people don't necessarily agree on the picture that's being shown here, and how and what it illustrates, okay? So, and I don't know what you think when you look at this picture or what you think about Jonah's attitude when Jonah tells them, throw me overboard, right? Throw me overboard. This storm will quit if you throw me overboard, right? Jonah's decision here is taught by some as an example of a wonderful example of the Messiah that was to come after him, which is Jesus. I mean, Dave Guzik, who I love Dave Guzik's commentaries. Dave Guzik says that Jesus threw himself into the wrath or the fury of God's storm to rescue those who were far from God. And then Guzik says, but there's a lot of differences between Jesus and Jonah. No kidding, right? Matter of fact, I would say this. I would say, and I'm not going to be dogmatic about this, but I would say there are so many differences between Jonah and Jesus. I personally think we should quit using Jonah as an example of Jesus. That's what I personally think. Because this is not an example of Jesus. We see God's mercy in the midst of this storm. We see his forgiveness. We see all that come through. It comes through so well, we don't need to put something on Jonah that isn't Jonah. Jonah is disobedient. He's in sin. He's running from God. And Jonah's answer to the crew about throwing him overboard isn't because Jonah is some courageous, humble servant of God who's willing to sacrifice his life for theirs. That's not what's in Jonah's mind. And if you don't believe that, you haven't read through the whole book of Jonah yet. right? Jonah struggles with his relationship with God and God's will in his life and what God is doing through him throughout the entire book of Jonah. And it never actually comes to a resolution. So Jonah did not throw himself. Matter of fact, Jonah said, "You have to throw me overboard." Jonah did not offer himself, right? Jonah didn't say, "Listen, guys, I love you so much. And I know that if I throw myself over the side right now, it's the only thing that's going to save you. And because of my love for God and my love for you, I know that my sacrifice is going to save you. So because of that, I'm going to throw myself over the side. You may not understand this, but this is the only way to save you." And whew, throws himself over the side of the boat. No, Jonah didn't do that at all. What Jonah said was, "Listen, I'm running from God, and the storm is because of my disobedience and my sin. And I know that if you throw me overboard, the storm will stop. You have to throw me overboard," which means I'm not throwing myself over the side. "But if you throw me overboard, the storm will stop." He's not going to do it himself. He just knew it would stop because it had been started because of his disobedience. So what Jonah is saying is, "I would rather die than continue to have to face God's wrath here. I would rather die than go back to Nineveh. I'm not going to be obedient. If I was to repent right here and seek forgiveness, I could save the whole ship. But I don't want to repent. I don't want to say I'm sorry. I don't want to turn around," and which is basically what repenting is, right? Turning away from the sin and going back to God. "I don't want to do that. I'd rather you throw me overboard. I'd rather die than face it." Right? So what Jonah is doing, his decision here, is not done in some sort of greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends kind of way. He's not offering himself up in that type of situation. What Jonah's doing is he's a coward. Jonah's a coward. His response is pathetic and it's prideful. He's still trying to flee from God, and death seems to be the better answer to him than repentance. He would rather die than go to Nineveh. He says, "Put me out of my misery. Save yourselves. Just throw me over the side. Maybe if I die, I don't have to face God's wrath anymore. Maybe the storms will be over and you guys will be saved. So, hey, benefit for both of us." It's a pretty petty attitude. And it's not Christ. Jonah is not Christ. That's why Christ says, "One greater than Jonah has come." Because, and we would say, duh, no kidding, right? Because there's absolutely no comparison between Christ and Jonah, none. But the Jews held Jonah up in high regard, actually, which is part of why Jesus probably said that. Was because even today, as a matter of fact, I mean, if you're conflicted or confused, or if you've read through Jonah and you've struggled with this and about this, if you've ever gone through and everyone's like, "Okay, what we have here is a great picture about the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus on the cross." And you're like, "Well, I'm a little conflicted because Jonah doesn't seem to like be a Christ at all." Matter of fact, I haven't seen anything about Jonah that's very redeeming up to this point, you know, and though, yes, I can see that maybe if we twist things around a little bit or get back far enough from it, we take a 30,000 feet view, look at Jonah, we can kind of see, okay, we understand the sacrifice part of things. Like I said, I'm not going to be dogmatic about this. If people want to teach this as a picture of Christ's sacrifice, then okay. But you really have to kind of gloss over certain aspects of Jonah to get there. The Jews, to this day, are still, how would I put this? They still don't understand exactly what it is they're supposed to be learning from the book of Jonah. Right? They read the book of Jonah every year at Yom Kippur. It's the only multi-chapter book that they read from the Old Testament like this. It's the only one, Jonah. But despite that, and despite having done that for centuries, the rabbis still can't agree on what it is they're supposed to be learning necessarily from the book of Jonah. They're still somewhat conflicted. And I would say theologians, for the most part, are still the same way. They're still kind of conflicted about what you're supposed to be learning from the book of Jonah. We'll be getting more into that as we go through the book of Jonah. I'm not going to lay it all on to you today. We're only in the first chapter. But Jonah's spiritual radar is off. right? He's having an off day, a week, a month, whatever. His actions are not out of compassion necessarily for the sailors. I don't believe that he has repented, right? Some have even suggested that Jonah was forcing himself into a complete dependence upon God alone. Right? If I throw myself overboard, I'm going to have to be completely dependent on God at that point. That's a lot of faith on my part. And I just don't buy that either. That's just not how Jonah's operating. Because I agree, there is no safer place than casting yourself totally upon God, and that's 100% true. But if someone tells me that's what Jonah's doing, I'm going to be like, I don't think you've read the whole book of Jonah yet. I think you need to continue reading. And go through some of the other chapters and see what you think by the time you get to the end of chapter 4. So if you read through this and you're still like, I still don't understand, you know, what's going on or what is this that we're supposed to be learning from this? I'm just going to tell you, without really delving into everything at this point, just to let you know you're in good company. Because a lot of people don't really know when they go through Jonah exactly what it is we're supposed to be learning from this book, or from Jonah, or from the character of Jonah. But there's obviously a lot of lessons that we can learn. Unfortunately, a lot of the lessons that we learn from Jonah was when we find out that we're more Jonah than we wish we were. Right? It places Jonah on us. Jonah's not Christ. Jonah's us. Right? Jonah's how we respond sometimes to God. So the lessons that we're learning here as we go through the entire book, not just chapter 1, but chapter 1, aren't really based on the character of Jonah or some courageous act of humility or compassion. What we're actually learning here is actually in spite of that. What we're learning here is in spite of Jonah's character, or in spite of the example that Jonah set. Because it's about God, and it's about what God is going to do through Jonah, even though Jonah would rather die than do what God wants to do, right? And we kind of see that next, about understanding that what we're learning here is about how God deals with us in these situations. I mean, look at the initial response of the crew. Jonah says, hey, listen, the sea will quiet if you just throw me overboard. Look at the crew's response, right? Crew's response, it says, verse 13, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land. So Jonah says, throw me overboard. And the crew says, no. No, we're gonna. Matter of fact, what it means is that they dug in. So they're rowing harder. So they like, get on the rows, everyone, every available man, get on the rows. We're going to row harder. Jonah's like, throw me over the side. And they're like, no, right? I mean, you bought a ticket. That wouldn't be very polite, right? We're not going to throw you over the side. If you'd snuck on board, if you were a castaway, we would have chucked you over the side already. But you bought a ticket, right? We're not going to throw you over the side. So they start rowing harder. We can do it, man. We can save the ship. We can save Jonah. And the storm just gets more crazy and more wild. And when they realize we're not getting anywhere, I'm not sure we've even rowed a foot, right? The storm is just, the wind and the storm is just crazy. I mean, when we look at the response of the crew as compared to what we might have done in that situation, if Jonah said, the storm will stop if you throw me overboard, we probably wouldn't even have hesitated, right? It would have been like 30 seconds. We'd have been like, whoo, whoo. Okay, right? Jonah's over the side. We're good to go. But they didn't initially want to do that. They were way more polite than I probably would have been. So they row harder, but it was in vain. The storm gets worse. And then look at what they do. I mean, if you want to see a comparison here, a contrast, look at the faith of the sailors who are pagan as compared to Jonah. Because they get Jonah, they're like, we're in a storm, you pray to your God to help save us. And Jonah's like, I'm trying to run from God. The storm is because of me. What do the sailors do? They start praying to the Lord. And just so you understand, they're praying to Jehovah. They're not praying to their little G gods. They're praying to Jonah's God, right? And it said, they call out to the Lord, Jehovah. O Jehovah, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, Jehovah, have done as it pleased you. They start praying to Jonah's God. They're like, we're innocent. Don't kill us. Don't blame us for his sin. Have mercy on us, God. You know, praying is evidence of your faith. You have to have faith to actually pray. And these pagan seafarers, you know, who worshipped all kinds of little g-gods, all of a sudden, in the instant, had enough faith, more faith than Daniel at this point, because they actually prayed. to God. They actually prayed to Jehovah. They're like, Lord, have mercy on us. Don't judge us because of Jonah's sin. Have mercy on us. And then they hurled him into the sea. Okay. All right, we're just going to throw Jonah overboard. And then, of course, what happens? The sea ceased from its raging. And then what happened to the sailors? It says the men feared the Lord exceedingly. Right? All this happens immediately. Remember when Jesus was walking on the water and they think he's a ghost and they're in the midst of a storm and it's all crazy and panic. But once they realize it's Jesus, of course, they're like, get in the ship. And as soon as he gets on the ship, what does it say in John chapter 6? It says, immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. So they're like in the middle of the lake, stuck in a big storm. Jesus comes walking across the water as if he's just going to pass right by him, which is what I love about that passage. He's like, hey guys, hope you're doing good with the storm, as he's walking on by, right? But they get him on the boat, and as soon as they get him on the boat, boom, the boat's at the other side of the lake. Immediately. So as soon as they throw Jonah overboard, immediately the storm stops. Well, you know what else happened immediately? Immediately they converted. Immediately they're like, Jonah's God is real, right? Immediately, they had a change of heart concerning Jonah's God. They also probably started thinking, why didn't we throw Jonah over earlier? But the storm stopped raging, and the crew immediately believed in God. Immediately. Also says that they did a sacrifice, and they're not just talking about throwing Jonah over. They actually went and they found some sort of animal, and they sacrificed an animal to God, right? They offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows, which means they believed. They made vows, they made promises to Jehovah, to Jonah's God. They pledged their life to the God of heavens. They gave thanks to the God of the sea and to the land, to the one true God, to Jonah's God, to Jehovah. They immediately, on the spot, just converted. Jonah's God's real. Which tells you that despite Jonah's character, as what I was saying earlier, in spite of his actions, in spite of Jonah fleeing from God and refusing to repent and turn back to God, in spite of all that, he was more of a witness than we give him credit for, to a certain degree, because God used Jonah in spite of all of that. I mean, he was a horrible advertisement for God at this point, but despite that, they still came to God. They still came to God, because what they witnessed was really had nothing to do with Jonah, really. But what they witnessed was God's mercy. They saw God discipline Jonah. And through that discipline of Jonah, they saw that Jonah's God was real. They saw that the glory of God that testified to the greatness of God, and the sailors, they did not miss this. Right? They clearly understood and they clearly saw, they clearly believed, they put their faith in the Lord of Lords immediately. You see, despite their own efforts to save themselves, they were still failing. Their sorrow was still increasing. They knew they could only be saved by God, so they prayed to God. Which takes faith. So because of their faith, as small of a faith as it was at that point, a faith that was still mingled in the belief of all kinds of other little g gods, a faith that you could say that was only even there because of a storm that they were going through because of Jonah's sin, they prayed to God. And God answered their prayers and saved them. God honored their faith. And now they believe. He spared them. And he's going to spare Jonah as well. Now, he had plans for Jonah too. They probably thought Jonah's dead by now, right? We threw him overboard. He sank to the bottom. Jonah was probably thinking he was going to die as well. Jonah had no idea, of course, that God had a plan for him. But the Lord had appointed or prepared, as it means in Hebrew, a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And it says that Jonah was going to be in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, of which, of course, Jesus uses too. In Matthew chapter 12, for example, he says, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. It not only does it mean that Jesus believed in the story of Jonah and the fact that it was real, not just some sort of mythological fable, but also he was using it to illustrate his death and his resurrection. Jonah spent 3 days in the belly of a fish. I'm going to spend 3 days in the belly of the earth. So the question then is, was Jonah What was Jonah swallowed by? Right? Because that's what everyone wants to know. It says a great fish swallows Jonah. And obviously, we usually say whale. Like that. Drawing I have of a whale right there. That's a sperm whale, I think. Right? Or is it a great fish? I mean, can a whale even swallow a man? And the answer is yes. Yes, a whale can. Sperm whales, anyway. There's at least two species of Mediterranean marine life that are able to swallow a man whole. The sperm whale and the great white shark. They were known at the time of Jonah, which means when you read antiquities and you read the history from that point, from the archaeological evidence that they have, they knew of sperm whales, they knew of great white sharks, they knew these things. Aristotle described both species, for example, in the 4th century BC Historia Animalium. So these were around even then. Now, you've seen these videos lately, right? The kayakers being swallowed, not really swallowed, but, you know, swallowed by humpback whales as they're out there kayaking, and the whale just comes up. Not to necessarily swallow them, but because there's a whole bunch of fish, and you know how whales are, they just kind of open up their mouth and come up, and then this happened to get the kayaker in the same bite, right? I mean, that happened, and then they end up spitting them out, you know, because they can't swallow them. A humpback whale can't swallow a kayaker, but it's still not fun for the kayaker, right? That's kind of a surprise. It looks good on your TikTok feeds or your Instagram account later when you post the video, but there's this Chilean kayaker this happened to back in February of this year. He described it, of course, as terrifying. But the one that's really interesting was back 3 years ago. It happened to a lobster diver off the coast of Maine, and he was just out there diving, minding his own business, when he felt a bump, and then everything went black, and then he realized he had been swallowed, basically, you know, that something had just put him in its mouth. And initially he thought it was a great white shark, but then he realized, wait a minute, no, I'm still here in one piece, so I'm not missing any limbs or anything like that. And the time he was in the mouth of the whale, he felt around really quick and realized there were no teeth. So he's like, oh, this is not a great white shark. I'm in the mouth of a whale. Now, mind you, he thinks he was only in there for 30 to 40 seconds, but he could feel the whale squeezing him, because that's what they do. That's how they chew up their food. They squeeze it. He could feel the whale squeezing him, and when he realized it was a whale, he starts thrashing around in the mouth, and the whale spits him out. And, you know, makes you not want to go diving or any of those things. But the humpback whale is the throat of a humpback whale is too small. Can't swallow a human. Sperm whales are the only ones that can swallow a man whole with one gulp. There's a story back from the 1800s during a whaling expedition off the Falkland Islands. A man by the name of James Bartley was swallowed by a sperm whale. His boat was attacked by the whale. Interesting Moby Dick vibes, right? Which, interestingly enough, Moby Dick quotes Jonah, so obviously you know how the stories are intertwined there. But he was said to have ended up in the whale's mouth, and the story claimed that he survived and was later discovered in the whale's stomach by his crewmates when, having no clue this was the whale that had attacked them earlier, and why are whales attacking boats? That's a different question. But they caught the whale later, whaling, and they have the whale up, and they're cutting the whale apart, and as they cut the stomach of the whale, boom, buddy, you know, he pops out. And they're like, whoa, James is still alive, right? So they found him alive. He had been inside the whale for 36 hours, so half the time of Jonah. His skin had been bleached by gastric juices, they say. He was blind, they say, for the rest of his life. He died 18 years later, and his tombstone in Gloucester says, James Bartley, a modern-day Jonah. His story has been referenced by such authors as George Orwell, Arthur C. Clarke, Clive Cussler, just to name a few. So then you look at stories like that, you go, is that legend? Is that truth? I mean, we didn't exactly have video back then when it happened. You know, you're more likely to find garbage in the stomach of a whale, right? Plastic bottles, golf balls, track pants, even the hood of a car. But you're more likely to find that stuff than a person. Actually, what they find a lot in whales are the claws and the suckers of squids, sometimes thousands and thousands of them they find in a whale, because whales love to eat squids, right? A sperm whale has four chambered stomach. The first chamber squeezes their food, right? And the second chamber is the gastric juices. So the second chamber is the larger chamber where all the digestion takes place. So you gotta start asking yourself, well, where did Jonah end up, right? For 3 days and three nights, Jonah was in the belly of a great fish. And there's a couple of things. He didn't suffocate, and he wasn't digested entirely, right? So where was Jonah, right? If he was in a sperm whale, what chamber of the stomach was he in? These are questions I'm going to ask Jonah later. Like, Jonah, can you just describe that experience to me? I don't want to experience it personally, right? I don't even know how long it would have taken to digest him anyway. But regardless of all these questions that we have about what happened to Jonah and what was it that swallowed Jonah, you know, the Bible doesn't specify any more than it says just great fish. That's all it says. The Hebrew phrase in the Old Testament, which is gadol dog, means great fish. That's what it means. It doesn't. It's not specific to whale. It's not specific to shark. It's not specific to any of that. The Greek use in the New Testament is katos, which just simply means sea creature. You ever seen the movie Meg? Right? You know what a megalodon is? A prehistoric shark. It's a great movie. You should watch it if you like those type of movies. Anyway, they say those sharks could have been 80 feet long. 80 feet. Just think of that for a second, right? The largest shark on record today is called Deep Blue. He's a great white. He's around 20 feet long. If you study these things, and this is something my wife really likes, she'd love to talk to you about this. If you study these things and understand that over time, because of whaling and because of fishing and because of shark hunting, etc., they say that the size of sharks and fish and whales has decreased. Right? So if the largest whale today is like somewhere between 60 to 80 feet long, like a sperm whale, or the largest shark today they found so far is 20 feet long. Right? We think that's huge, and it is huge, because trust me, we don't want to meet one. What if that was the small shark or the small whale at Jonah's time? Right? That's another thing to think of, because they were larger then. Right? If 80 feet was small, what was the large one? What did it look like? Again, we don't want to know, right? Most of us don't really want to find out. So could it have been a sperm whale back in Jonah's time? It could have been. Shark doesn't seem right to me. A shark, well, again, we're dealing with God, right? So God, whatever animal it was, God said, I have a job for you. And the shark or the whale or the fish, we have no idea what kind of fish, said, okay, Lord, what do you want me to do? And he said, well, pretty soon here, Jonah's going to be thrown overboard from that boat. And when he does, I want him to sink for a little bit, and then I want you to go over there and swallow him up, and then hold him for 3 days. But I don't want you to chew him up. I don't want you to kill him. I don't want him to be digested. I'm going to stop all that stuff from happening so that that doesn't happen to him. I just want you to hold him for 3 days, and then after the 3 days and the three nights, I'm going to have you vomit him up on the shore. And the fish is like, hey, all right, right? I've been waiting for this. The Lord prepared this job for me. I'm going to go do it. Those fish was more obedient than Jonah was. Right? But we just say whale because that's a creature that's known to us. That's something we would recognize. Right? It seems to be the best choice. However, does it have to be something that we're aware of? Does it have to be a creature that we know of? Could have been a prehistoric leviathan of sorts. It could very well have been, right? The book of Job describes leviathans, as does Psalms, right? That's something to keep in mind. 71% of the Earth's surface is water. Oceans contained 96.5% of the Earth's water. We've only mapped 20% of the ocean, and we've only explored 5% of that 20% physically. What's that mean? That means we have no idea what's down there under the water at all. No idea. Right? None. They say that there is trenches with pressures so deep and great we can't even get down there to investigate. And yes, I know, James Cameron built that sub thingy that he helped design, build, and then he piloted it down to the bottom of the Mariana Trench. But they say that there are trenches even deeper than that, possibly. And we haven't even been down there. Right? And only reason I'm going off on this is because I think it's interesting to think when you look back historically and you look at the historical ruins that man has built over time and all the archaeological evidence they've found, how is everything built? Most stuff is built what? Up? Right? Buildings, ziggurats, pyramids, all these things like the Tower of Babel, they're all built up to the heavens. Have we ever found any historical ruins that show us that ancient civilizations were trying to, explore the depths of the ocean? Not really. Man wasn't really trying to do that. Right? Man looked to the heavens and he said, it's a spiritual realm. That's God lives there. Right? But when man looked at the ocean, what did man see? He saw sea monsters and he saw Leviathan. He saw creatures of the deep. Right? The sea, historically speaking, even by Jewish standards, the sea was a temple of terror. It was a symbol of chaos. It was fear. It was destruction. There was a lot of unknowns concerning the sea, right? Daniel and Revelation, the beasts are rising out of the sea. There's a reason the beasts rise out of the sea, right? In the movies, Godzilla rises out of the ocean. We have these things that we think of concerning the ocean that we don't apply to the heavens, right? So to the Jews, the sea was a dangerous and mysterious place that only God could tame. But the stars represented the heavens and the dwelling place of God. The heavens declared the glory of God. That was a spiritual realm, but not the sea. And yes, I understand that for some nations, they had their sea gods and they had their water gods. That's going to come into play. We're going to talk about that later when we get to chapter 3. Right? So they had their superstitions about these type of things. But for the most part, they feared the sea. Now, if we put that in present day terms, I don't think much has changed. Especially if we look at about deep sea exploration as compared to space exploration or NASA's interest in deep sea exploration but then they stopped. Like they kind of put a toe in the water and then pulled the toe out of the water and said, well, let's go to space, right? And then NOAA, N-O-A-A, right? They referred to the deep ocean as one of the largest but least understood living places on our planet. It is, right? So anyway, I think there's a real simple explanation as to why, for example, the heavens and space are more interesting to people than the ocean is. You don't know why? Because there are no sharks in space. That's why. It's a real simple explanation. Unless you watch a certain movie or something, a sci-fi movie. The point is this. There's a very good possibility that Jonah, or that God, used a great fish, the likes of which we have never seen. The likes of which, a species of which we have never encountered, right? And he did so with a purpose to mercifully protect and preserve Jonah. It wasn't a whale. It wasn't a shark. It was something else. And you can't count that out. You can't disregard it. We just can't go by what we know because God could use something we don't know about that could still be here swimming around, you know, somewhere in the depths of the ocean that we haven't even looked at and don't quite frankly want to. Right? And we'll talk more about that when we get into chapter 3. But God had a specific purpose for Jonah to be in that great fish. And you're going to see that purpose later. It was all part of a great plan, one that Jonah wouldn't even have thought of himself, even if he wanted to be obedient and actually go to Nineveh. I guess I could hint at things this way and tell you, what if it was God's plan for Jonah to go to Nineveh through a fish? What if that was all part of God's plan? That's how God wanted Jonah to go to Nineveh. What if there was a reason for that? Would Jonah want him to go then? If God had said, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh, but however, this is how I plan on doing it. Instead of you just walking over there, I actually want you to go over here, throw yourself into the ocean, be swallowed by a great fish, stay in the belly of that fish for 3 days, and then I'm going to vomit you out on land, and then I want you to go to Nineveh. Would Jonah have been like, oh, that sounds so, that sounds so fun. Right? Sure, that's easier than walking there. No, I think his response would have been the same, right? I'm not going. Anyway, let's wrap this up. As far as chapter 1 goes, and quite frankly, the entire book of Jonah, but we're going to get more into some of this later as we go through it. What we have seen so far in chapter 1 is a masterclass on how not to behave when faced with the consequences of sin. Right? How not to behave when God's will and our will don't line up. Right? It shows us that fighting God during these moments is futile, that trying to run and hide is really truly ignorant of us. Right? It's sin. So the storms we go through in life often aren't because God hates us, but they're because of our sin and our disobedience. And therefore, the storms are just the consequences of our actions, the consequences of our pride, the consequences of our stubbornness, which not only puts us in a bad spot, but also puts others in harm's way as well, as we see here with the sailors. But Jonah's mindset was similar to many people today, which is it would be better if I was just thrown over the side. Right? God must hate me. Why is God punishing me? What's going on with my life that God hates me so? Why don't you just throw me over the side? Listen, God will do what he needs to do to get your attention. Right? He will refine you as he sees fit. But do you really think being swallowed up by a fish is the best choice? No? Obviously not, right? None of us really would purposefully put ourselves in that situation. Yet, sometimes we do put ourselves in that situation where God says, well, this seems to be the only answer I have left to deal with you. It's going to hurt you more than it hurts me, God says. But you need to go through it, I guess. And we get that way because of our sin and our stubbornness. And it's just the consequences of our pride. The answer for Jonah, the easy answer, would have been just for him to repent. That would have been the easy answer. He didn't do it. Right? He didn't have to be thrown over the side of the ship. He should have just repented and asked for forgiveness. It would have made things a whole lot easier for everyone. But that's why I think things haven't changed much. Because today, people are still behaving in their ignorance and in their disobedience. When the easy answer is repentance. And the easy answer is turning to God. But yet, they're still trying to run from God. And as they run farther and farther from God, the storms kick up and get harder and harder. And they're just like, what's going on? And the easy answer would be for them to just turn back to God and repent. Right? Acts 17:30 says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. All people everywhere to repent. So I'm just going to finish up with what I said earlier, which is this. God's anger brings God's wrath, but God's anger also comes with God's mercy. Right? For those who repent and seek forgiveness, for those who put their faith in God. John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So in other words, if we use Jonah as an example, right? You can put your faith in God and call out for mercy and repent and seek forgiveness, or you can be like Jonah and continue to go headfirst into the storm, right? Trying to run from a God you know you can't run from, where you think the best option is just throw me overboard. But then the wrath of God remains on you. And we don't want the wrath of God to remain on you. We don't want to experience the wrath. We want to experience his grace, his mercy, and his compassion. So believe. Put your faith in God. Put your faith in Jesus, right? Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. And I thank you, Lord, for this message. And I pray, Lord, as we continue to go through Jonah, that you'll just continue to bring out the picture that needs to be seen and learned from us. Because the lessons that we learned from Jonah are about how great of a God you are and how faulty we are as humans when it comes to your will for our lives and how that sin can hurt our relationship with you. So I pray, Lord, that we'll just continue to apply this to our lives, that we'll just continue to point people to the hope that's found in Christ Jesus. So when we see someone who's going through a storm like this, if we're come alongside someone who's going through a storm, we can say, the answer is repentance. The answer is Jesus. You can keep the wrath of God on you. You can keep sailing into the storm as it gets worse and worse. You can keep moaning and crying about how it would just be better if you were dead, throw you over the side, but I'm telling you, there's a better answer. And that answer is Jesus. We just point people to the hope that's in Christ Jesus. So we just thank you, Lord. Thank you for the power of your word and the strength of your word. We just pray that you just continue to lift us up and encourage us and embolden us. Help us stand firm in your word and be an example, a good example. So we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.